Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And yes, if you've been following us for quite some time, you know that, matter of fact, I think we got to go towards the end of last year, 2021, I believe, when we last looked at Deuteronomy. Or it could even be a bit further back into 2021. Now, this year is 2022. So what we're going to end up doing, now that we're going to bring up Deuteronomy chapter 16, that means that for quite some time, as this year rolls on, we're going to be going back and forth. We have our lesson in the book of Acts, okay, Acts 18, which we just did for Sunday school. And then we're going to have the book of Deuteronomy here in chapter 16. And then last week, I kind of brought the first two installments on our yearly dedication. We have dedicated this year, 2022, as a church, that irregardless of the pressures from outside of the church and those that might come within the church, we are going to be, hopefully by God's grace, willing and able by His enablement alone to cause us to be found faithful and true to the truth. Faithful and true to the church, faithful and true to our God, to our Christ, to the Spirit, faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to the Bible, faithful to the kingdom, faithful to our missions program. So we're going to have three things then, alternating, okay, in the weeks ahead. And so we'll have a lot of variety, okay. Sometimes I'll bring two messages on the same topic, or like today, one in Acts and now in Deuteronomy or whatever. So, Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'm going to read the first eight verses. Observe the month of Abib. Now, that is the first month on the religious calendar. The first month on the religious calendar. And this would be in the spring. Okay? Keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. And you got to go all the way back to Exodus 12 to get reacquainted with that evening activity and that evening event. And there God tells Moses to tell the people, oh, by the way, this month is going to be the beginning of your months. And again, that's a reference to the religious calendar. Israel had two calendars. A civil calendar, which was used for the dating of kings, birth certificates, and legal documents. That year began in and around the September-October timeframe, in the fall. The religious calendar begins in the spring, right here. And thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Now that is a prophetic reference to what? Yet to be. Jerusalem and what? The first temple, eventually. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, it was a fast exodus, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. So in the first three verses of chapter 16, you have the first two feasts on the religious calendar is mentioned. Number one, the Passover. Number two, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day observance. Okay? Passover was a one-day event. The day after the Passover was the first day of Unleavened Bread, which was classified or considered a high Sabbath. And you find that out by reading John's Gospel, chapter 19. Okay? So the Passover was a day of preparation to bake that unleavened bread, where there would be enough unleavened bread for that seven-day period. So the first day of the seven was a high Sabbath. The seventh or the last day of that period was also considered a high Sabbath. No work was to be done, and it was a time for a holy gathering or a holy convocation. Okay? Get that in your mind. Passover, than the first day of unleavened bread for 7 days, and then the last day, the first and the last of that 7 day period, was classified High Sabbath, totally different and distinct from the weekly Sabbath. So when you look at that week, actually, you have the Passover, midweek, unleavened bread the next day. Remember, they had to get the bodies down from the cross because the women still had to do some preparation, because the next day was the day of unleavened bread, where there was, it was to be a Sabbath, no rest, a high Sabbath. Then there was the weekly Sabbath. And then there was the next Sabbath, the last day of the seven. So on that particular week, you had three Sabbaths to observe at that time during the spring. Read on. Verse 4. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Remember, at the Passover observance the first time, if anything was left over, it was to be burnt. There was to be literally no leftovers. You got to eat everything that's on the plate, because you're going to need your energy, because you're leaving in haste. Okay? Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So when they got into the land, as opposed to the first observance, what happened during the first observance in Exodus 12? Every father had to go out and take the animals from his flock and do the killing on their own and apply the blood. There was no tabernacle. There was no temple in Egypt. Okay? But when they got in the wilderness, there was going to be a location to slay the Passover lamb. Initially, the tabernacle. Then eventually, the temple. And when they got in the land, the fathers were no longer supposed to kill any animal on their own in their house for the sake of their house. It was to be done at one local location, and that was the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. That's what's being said in verse 5. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there's prophecy anticipating tabernacle and temple, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 16, as we bring this back to our remembrance, taking it off the back burner and putting it now front and center here this morning, you have two feasts that are closely attached together. And there's going to be a third one, the next feast that we'll study, the Feast of First Fruits. Those three festivals, or those three feasts, all occurred within one entire week in the springtime, in the month corresponding to April. Okay? So far in the book of Deuteronomy, we have covered the first 15 chapters. That's our history. But now, in chapter 16, we come to a portion of Moses' writings where he outlines and details the most important feasts the nation of Israel was to observe and to celebrate annually. Now, as you continue to read your Old Testament, you will come across King Hezekiah or King Josiah hundreds of years later, even from the standpoint of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, historically speaking. And you're going to find that there's going to be a Passover observance in the days, I believe, of Josiah. Hundreds of years down the road yet to be. And the chronicler, the one who's writing the history under divine inspiration, tells us that that particular Passover observance was an observance that was not seen since the days of Joshua. Now stop and think. What if your family forgot your birthday for a couple of decades? Or what if you just simply stop observing Christmas for the rest of your life? God's people, in the course of time, in the course of their history as a nation and as a people, they even forgot to observe these feasts that God commanded them as a covenant people with Him, with this relationship sealed by blood and in blood. They simply forgot. Something else apparently crammed into their calendar schedule and replaced the Passover, probably with some hocus pocus that they learned from the pagan nations around them. Isn't that sad? That God wanted them to commemorate and to remember every year the exodus from whence they came out. Conversely, under the new covenant, what happens to a church who never observes the Lord's Supper? Where the church body gathers together with the elements of bread and wine. And Jesus said, as often as you do this in what? Remembrance of me, the Passover lamb in the flesh. You see a connection here? You have the nation of Israel dropping off the cliff from the days of following the death of Joshua all the way through the judges, all the way through Samuel, all the way through David, Solomon, Nathan, all the way down the genealogical line, the King Josiah, and the narrative, and the one writing the history under divine leadership of the Holy Spirit tells us they haven't had this much Passover celebration since the days of Joshua. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? And I think it's also sad for a group of people who think that they're a church and they never observe the Lord's Supper. That's a church ordinance. You have to be in and part of a church family, beloved, to appreciate the ordinance of believer's baptism. That's when the church gathers together and watches this new babe in Christ follow Christ in obedience by being baptized and then being added and brought into the church family to be nurtured and loved and groomed. And then on a regular basis to come before the table of the Lord and to partake of Him in the bread and in the elements and in the wine and to commemorate His passion on the cross. I find that kind of chilling to have a church or a group of people who think they're a church bypass the supper. No different than the Jews who in the course of time bypassed the observance of the Passover. Now, what are some things that we learned? We've already covered two of these feasts covered here in the first eight verses. We looked at the Passover in Egypt, okay, where Moses led the people to ultimate freedom out of the house of bondage. And beloved, this in itself pictures our own ultimate freedom from a spiritual bondage. So notice the parallel, notice the continuity between what the Passover represented and what our Passover in Christ represents. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1. Once again, observe the month Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. Notice, they were not to keep it for their own keeping sake. They were to keep it unto the Lord. And so, beloved, when you and I come to church, we don't come to church to show off and get marked off in some attendance book. You don't come to church to show off your latest attire. You don't come to church to make contacts and pass out business cards. You come to church, supposedly, in the presence of God Almighty to worship Him and to render unto Him the fear and the homage that is due to Him. Notice the verbiage. Observe. That's a command, not a suggestion. Observe the month Abib. Keep That's another command. You observe, you keep the Passover unto whom? Not yourselves, but to the Lord God. For in the month Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Well, beloved, there's also a spiritual application to you and I. We were once in Egypt. Egypt is normally used in typology to represent the world. Pharaoh, a good representation of the evil one. The bondage represents our bondage to the will and to the world, to the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are in that worldly system. We're in that kingdom of darkness until God sets us free. And how does he set us free? By the shedding blood of a Passover lamb. And what did Jesus, or what did John the Baptist say in John 1:29? Behold what? The Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 2. We have a foreshadowing of that same Passover observance elsewhere as this progressive revelation begins to roll down the railroad tracks. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 7. Genesis 22, verse 7. Here's the story of Abraham being told by God to go offer up thine only son, Isaac. Okay? And Isaac and Abraham make all of the provisions. They begin to do a 3 days journey, whatever. And now they come to the mountains there of Moriah, where God points out a particular location for Abraham and Isaac to go up and worship and such of that matter. Look at verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You know, Isaac's looking around. All he sees is the wood, he sees the fire, but he don't see the animal sacrifice. Notice these beautiful words. Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Beloved, right in the middle of that verse 8 is a beautiful picture pointing to Christ. And notice the verbiage. It all depends on how you want to read it. My son, God will provide, notice, himself a lamb. And God the Father did make a provision of himself. He gave up his only begotten son. So there, the picture of the Passover. It's not called the Passover, okay? But that offering that was offered up in Exodus chapter 12, and the same offering that's being spoken about here in Deuteronomy 16, can go all the way back, further back in time, to an ancient lineage of sacrifices that were constantly being offered. Even Job offered sacrifices of a likewise nature. Abraham offered up those same sacrifices prior to this event recorded in chapter 22. Isaac offered the same things. Noah offered the same things. Abel offered the same thing, picturing the Passover lamb who was eventually going to come. Look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, once again, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And beloved, those who stood with John that day, down by the Jordan, as his cousin Jesus was coming to him to be baptized of him, to be anointed and to begin his priestly duty as our Savior, as our surety, as our mediator, as our go-between, as our daysman, as our Lamb, everyone who heard John the Baptist say, Behold the Lamb of God, everybody who was of a Jewish background, entrenched with the laws of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures, automatically knew the picture that was formulated in their minds from the lips of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. Everyone automatically reflected to that night in Egypt when the first Passover lamb observance was done. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Now notice how Paul ties in the old economy. Okay, you had Jews in this Corinthian church who were true believers. They knew the symbolism. They knew the pictures. They knew the history. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened without sin. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. Now Paul's not referring to reenacting the Passover where you bring me an animal and I kill it. Notice how he goes from the actual Passover in the literal sense and he brings it over into a spiritual application. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now those are spiritual concepts. But with the unleavened bread, notice, sincerity and truth. That's spiritual. Paul takes the physical, actual Passover observance and knowing that in this particular chapter, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with a man that commits a heinous crime against his father's mother. Therefore, many commentators imply this was his stepmother. An act of sexual perversion that was contrary to even the law of Moses, where it was forbidden for any son to uncover the nakedness of his mother, let alone the nakedness of his sister. And the Corinthian church and its leadership did nothing. And so Paul likens in that verse 7, this man who needs to be excommunicated, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us, Paul included, and them, keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, pointing back once again, I believe in context, to the act of this man. But with the unleavened bread, spiritually speaking, of sincerity and truth. And beloved, would you agree with me that the two elements of being sincere and truthful go a long way in maintaining any relationship? A marriage relationship? Parental to child and child to parental relationship? Teacher to student, student to teacher, right? Church member to church member? One church and another church of like mind, right? Boss to worker, worker to boss. What would happen, beloved? How would society be transformed if everybody dealt one with another in sincerity and in truth? Would we be in such a sad state as we are today? Maybe not. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, so none of us can buy our way into heaven. Stocks and bonds, your IRAs and your 401k will not get you into heaven. All of your good deeds won't get you to heaven. All of your contributions to every charitable organization under the sun will not get you to heaven. All of your philanthropy will not get you to heaven. From your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Once again, Peter hearkens back to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover motif. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Last times of what? Not the end of the world, but the end of the old economy. The last days of the old economy, the last days of needing a temple, the last days of needing a fallible high priest, the last days of bringing bulls and goats and turtle doves to church, the last days of a bloody altar, because, beloved, we point to an empty bloody cross and to an empty tomb. But to the right hand of the Father, there's a throne that's being occupied even now. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm showing you all of the references in the New Testament where the New Testament writers make this allusion pointing back to the Passover observance, the Passover motif. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So here's God the Father on his throne. John sees this image. There's a scroll in the Father's hand. And there's writing on the inside and on the outside. Seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's able to unravel the seven seals and to reveal the contents of the scroll? No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No one was found qualified to break the seals and to reveal the content of the scroll. And I wept much. Apparently John wanted to know. John's curiosity, like a cat, ears pointing straight up or straight down to get all the vibrations of the sounds and all the smells and the sniffs in his nose. John wanted so bad to know what was on the inside, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Now notice these beautiful terms and titles. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, one, the Root of David, two, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So notice, the church is composed of what? What is the church of Jesus Christ composed of by this blood atonement? Every kindred, every tongue, every people from every nation. It is a universal body. It's an extended body. It's a spiritual body. Jew and Gentile, saved by the blood of Christ, molded together into one new man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through Ephesians 3, verse 7. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 1,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. That whole imagery is borrowed from the Old Testament. Matter of fact, if you read Revelation very carefully, which most people don't, there are nearly 400 plus allusions and references back to the Old Testament that John richly and profusely sprinkles through the book of Revelation. If you do not know Genesis to Malachi with some degree of understanding, then keep your paws off the book of Revelation. You will do more harm to the church and more harm for the cause of Christ if you dabble in the book of Revelation and make it say things that it does not say and does not mean, if you do not have a proper understanding of the entire Old Testament, especially the symbolisms that John borrows from the old and puts in the new. If you don't know that connection, read Psalm 23 and stay away from Revelation. you will become a danger and a menace to the church and to the kingdom. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." So notice how the Lamb is pictured quite prominently in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. Wow. Revelation 12:11. Revelation 12 and verse 11. So the Lamb of God plays a prominent role in the book of Revelation. And unless you understand the Passover meal and the Passover observance and what it all means, stay away from the book of Revelation and do no harm to God's word. Revelation 12:11. What do we read? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Beloved, that's talking about you. He's describing you. He's not describing Jews today living in Tel Aviv who are mainly atheist and agnostic and who hate Christ and vilify him even to this day, no different from their ancient ancestors. You don't need to turn there, but I'll say this quickly. In Exodus chapter 16, verses... well, let's turn to Exodus 16. I think this is important. Exodus chapter 16. We're going to consider now the next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover lamb becomes our salvation. The picture of the Passover, beloved, is a picture of sacrifice, death, blood shedding, blood being applied, and being emancipated and being set free. Okay? Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I mentioned the last time we had this to the front burner, the Feast of Unleavened Bread depicts Jesus as our bread of life. As soon as the people left Egypt, beloved, there was no shoot, there was no Walmarts, there was no Hy-Vees, there was no convenience stores out there in the wilderness. So they had to do all this preparation and bake all this unleavened bread. And that was the only bread that was able to be baked in that particular environment as they left Egypt land. Later on, God would bring them quail, yes. But as far as eating off of the fat of the land, that's not going to occur until they get to the promised land. God is going to sustain them with water out of the rock, manna that fell from heaven, if you will, and the quail that would come to them. That's how God sustained that entire people for 40 years. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never had holes in them. God simply preserved and sustained them during those 40 years of just wandering, and all of their chiding and all of their complaining. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus is our bread of life. He is to be our sustainer and provider. Now please get with me. The Passover is a picture of redemption. It's a picture of atonement. It's a picture of sins being covered and being under the blood, if you will. That's your salvation. Well, what do you do after salvation? How do you sustain yourself? How do you run your rights well? How do you combat spiritual warfare? How? You need to be sustained. How? Christ becomes your food, your sustenance, your bread to sustain you. Well, look at this example. Exodus chapter 16, 1 to 3, the people get ticked off, like most people in church. They took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 14th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. Now, you may want to underline that. That is a key time flag. It tells you where we're at time-wise, from leaving Egypt to this event. And all you got to do is do the math, and you find out how much time has elapsed since leaving Egypt to this event. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Notice the reference to bread. Now, they're going to make reference to other things, the garlics, the leeks, and other things. But notice the key item in the ancient world that was always there to sustain human life, bread. Coming from an Italian background, having grandparents from the old country, most people can't appreciate this. But when you went to a relative's home in an Italian neighborhood, before mama and papa put the meal on the table, there would be a little gathering of chit-chat. The wives and the kids in one corner, all of the men in one corner talking Italian. And on the table, for all to pick, was bread, cheese, and wine. And when the meal was all done, the main meal, and everybody versus having coffee and maybe cupcakes and biscuits, you would go back to that same room where you would fellowship and yakety yak and whatever, bread, wine, and cheeses, plural, different types of cheeses. Even if it wasn't going to go to a meal, if you went to visit a relative just for the sake of a relative, the bread and the cheese and the red wine would be brought out. And you would talk as a family, fellowship, chit-chat, talk about the weather, talk about the news, and everybody would be picking the bread and putting the cheese and drinking the wine. That's what they did in the ancient days. How many times do you find in the Old Testament when an angelic visitation was done? Remember Genesis 19? When Jesus and the two angels approached, Abraham called his wife and wanted her to get a kid ready, there would be bread and wine. You find all the time this reference to bread. What about that widow that was about to die? All she had was a little flour in a little oil, and what did the prophet say? Make me a cake. He wasn't talking about a birthday cake. He wasn't talking about, you know, a cinnamon bun. He was talking about a flat layer of bread. Bake me some bread before you even eat yourself. She got a little bit stymied. All I have left is a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and then we're going to eat this and die. Remember that story? Bread, 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 bread. The feeding of the 5,000, bread and fish. Feeding of the 7,000, bread and fish. How did Jesus reveal himself to the two on the road to Emmaus when they went to the inn to eat? He broke bread. Acts chapter 2, what do we find? And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and breaking bread. That was ingrained in an oriental world. Bread and wine. Bread and wine. So here they're complaining. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. So verses 4 to 9, the Lord responds with food coming down from heaven. But read on. This gets interesting. A certain rate every day that I will prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So notice, God not only sent the bread to fill their tummies, he also sent the bread to test whether or not they were going to hold to the covenant relationship that was yet to come. Beloved, they have not even entered into a covenant relationship at Mount Sinai. That's in chapter 16 and chapter 20. Here, God is already putting them to the test. And it shall come to pass on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Excuse me? A concept of the Sabbath? They were to gather during 6 days, but on the sixth day they were to gather in twice as much, because apparently the next day, the seventh day, was a Sabbath and there was to be no rest. But I thought that the Sabbath becomes something codified in Exodus 20. Why are they observing a day of rest, one day in seven, apparently, when the Sabbath was not even etched on stone? Can some law-hating person tell me how that's done? And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at even, when ye shall know that the Lord had brought you out from the land of Egypt, and in the morning, when ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? So when this bread was going to be raining down, the glory of the Lord would appear. And how did the glory of the Lord appear? In a cloud. So God's presence would be manifested in this cloud appearance, his presence, okay? Because he heard your murmuring, he heard your complaining. Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So, Christian, you need to be careful that when you start murmuring against your spiritual servants and leaders, your pastors, your bishops, whatever term you want to use, if they're giving you truth, the assumption here and the presupposition is, if you're being given truth and they admonish you to do things and to encourage you to do things and you blow them off, if what they're telling you comes from the scriptures, then, beloved, you have blown God off your radar, not me and not the pastors. Your controversy is with God Almighty, not with me. I'm just a poor soul that you can see and punch around, but you can't punch God. Need to be careful, folks. If your pastors and Sunday school teachers give you the truth, and that truth admonishes or encourages or commands you to do certain things, and you don't do it, then you murmur against God Almighty, not against me. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he had heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared. What appeared? The glory cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. Notice, quail provided protein, meat, and now this manna from heaven would rain down and be like dew upon the ground. And they were supposed to go out there and collect this manna. When the dew had laid, and when the dew that laid was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, get this, this is the bread which the Lord had given to you to eat. This same event will be brought up in John 6, where Jesus told his audience, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. I am the bread of life. He who eats of my flesh and drink of my blood shall never die. That John 6 encounter that got hot and heavy goes all the way back here. So apparently Jesus believed the history of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Verse 16. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they deemed it meet it, and when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathereth much had nothing over, and he that gathereth little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. Notice once again this tendency on the part of God's ancient people. Did they always obey? No. Matter of fact, there seems to be an inclination on their part not to obey. And as you read the rest of Israel's history, that's all you're going to see. You're going to see constant insurrection on the part of God's people. Read on. They gathered of it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. Now watch this. Two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord had said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Stop. Excuse me? Those of you who talk down about the Sabbath, those of you who say it's relegated to the law as a ceremonial thing, beloved, this ain't no ceremonial thing. Beloved, they're eating to sustain their life, their souls. There's nothing ceremonial here. They're not offering the quail on an altar. Okay? This isn't ceremony. This is life and death. They're observing a Sabbath when the Sabbath is not going to be codified in stone until Exodus 20. Three more chapters to go in the narrative here. So apparently the concept of one day out of seven being set aside must therefore be traced all the way back to creation itself. And that's where it all began. Not atop Mount Sinai. The Sabbath, the one day and seven concept, was incorporated into the law of Moses. It didn't begin with Moses. It didn't begin with Israel. It began in the garden. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Verse 23, he said unto them, This is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today. Seed that which you seethe, and that which remaineth, overlay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up to the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink. Now notice, what was needed to be left over for the Sabbath day, that didn't turn to worms. But on the rest of the days of the week, everything had to be consumed by that evening. Notice what day they were allowed to keep the leftovers overnight without it being turned to worms. Verse 25, Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, it is there, in it there shall be. Excuse me, in it there shall be none. So once again, notice in chapter 16, the oft-repeated reference to a seven-day Sabbath cycle. One day out of seven. I found it awfully amazing, those who say that we're no longer to observe the Sabbath at all because we're under a new covenant. Well, here we find the observance of a weekly Sabbath, and beloved, that's not even been incorporated on stone yet until chapter 20. So apparently this was a concept that was understood by the ancients because they understood it because it came off the ark with Noah, and Noah could trace it all the way back to the first father, Adam himself. That's how I think. Prove me wrong. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for the gather, and they found none. Look at verse 27. Here's the second time in this particular chapter, they did not follow Moses' instructions. And those instructions came from God Almighty himself. Notice the nation's inclination, even before entering into that covenant, all that the Lord says we will do. You hear those words quite often there in Exodus 19. All that God says, we're going to do it. My word, you're in chapter 16, and they're finding it hard to do what the Lord, they're finding it hard what the Lord would have them to do. As a people, even at this point in their national history. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my law? Beloved, they're not even in a covenant relationship yet. To my understanding, that occurs at Exodus 19 and 20. When Moses sprinkles not only the book, but the congregation with sacrificial blood. See, for the Lord had given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye, every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And then the rest of the narrative here tells about the people taking a portion of this manna, this bread from heaven, and putting it in a golden jar, container, and that was eventually placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod, and along with the second copy of the Ten Commandments. And so, beloved, we see here in these festivals, the thing I want you to kind of grasp is the Passover is a picture of the cross. The Passover is a picture of a sacrifice. Think of the cross. Jesus did die physically. But when the animal gave up its life, they didn't nail the carcass to the door. They took the blood and applied it to the outside of that door, to the side and to the lintel. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over and everybody was saved, especially the firstborn of animal or person. Conversely, the blood of Jesus Christ is mentioned quite often in the New Testament. The cup that we bless and pray over on the observance of the supper is not empty. It's not filled with ground beef. It's filled with a liquid representing the blood that was shed by the Lamb of God. Our cup is wet. It's not dry. We believe in the physical death of Christ and the literal shedding of that blood. Paul writes that we are justified not only by grace in the book of Romans, but by blood. And then you have this 7-day feast of unleavened bread. So as Israel is emancipated, and just like we are set free by the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 5 as our Passover lamb. So as we leave Egypt, as we leave darkness, as we leave the kingdom of evil and sin and of Satan, now we're in this world and now we are strangers and pilgrims. We were once citizens of the kingdom of darkness and we were at home. Now we're outside of that kingdom. And beloved, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We are pilgrims and strangers right now, are we not? Now until you get to glory, how are you going to be sustained? Who's going to sustain you? What are you going to be sustained with and upon? Christ now becomes your bread of heaven. He becomes your bread of life. He becomes that spiritual food that you need to be sustained and to be made whole and to be made strong and full of courage and full of tenacity and full of perseverance and full of continuance to run your race and run it well. He now becomes your drink, your meat, and your food. So there's our quick review on the first two feasts. By God's grace, we shall consider the next one, one with rich and beautiful meaning and application, the Feast of First Fruits. Well, beloved, may I encourage you to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Partake of him, read of him, pray to him, embrace him, live for him, meditate upon him. And may you grow deep roots into the faith that you profess, that you believe. In Christ's name, amen.